I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Turn with me, if you will. I want to take a little passage apart this morning, and then I'm just going to wander around the scriptures a little bit because it's a great day to do it. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. He says this, Paul writing, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, we could just throw a party here, couldn't we? He didn't say there is less condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, he said there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free of condemnation. If you feel condemnation this morning, shake it off. It's a lie. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. You see, you could never live the righteous requirements of the law. You couldn't do it. Sin, your sinful nature made it impossible to live a life that consistently honored God. I don't care who you are. I mean, let's consider the most holy, righteous men of the Old Testament. Let's consider Abraham, right? Abraham, who was a coward and twice let his wife be taken into the harem of another man. He lied. Let's consider David, who murdered and committed adultery. Let's go down the list of the most righteous men we consider the stalwarts of the faith, and let's recognize that their sinful nature made it impossible for them to live up to the righteous requirements of the law. It could not be done. Because we were born in this flesh and we are born sinful. There is nothing we can do. Nobody can live it. So he sent his own Son. And so the scripture says here, he condemned sin in sinful man. He didn't just condemn your sins. He condemned sin. He condemned the very essence of it. He went to the root of the whole thing. He condemned our sin nature. He took the atonement for that sin nature once and for all. This is the gospel, y'all. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quoted it last night, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Verse 4, Romans says, Romans chapter 8, back to chapter 8, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but live according to the Spirit. You see, you're not here keeping score on how good or how bad you are, or whether you blew it this morning, or whether you're deeply spiritual this morning. Because guess what? Your good and your ability, your capacity to do good, and your capacity to do evil are both rooted in your sin nature. What did man eat that caused him to fall? In the garden, he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. Man's capacity for good, his knowledge of good, his understanding of good, and his capacity for evil are both rooted in that tree. That's why your righteousness is as filthy rags, the scripture says. It doesn't matter how good you are. We can't live by that because we don't even get it. Our ideas of right and wrong and good and bad, we can't live by that. No, we live by faith through what Christ has done. We live by the Spirit and all the purity that is Jesus Christ is imputed to you and to me. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. You see, one minute, if you're living by the strength of your knowledge of good and evil, one minute you are Mr. Holier Than Thou, ready to point the finger at everybody else, and the next minute your mind is awash with filth because you're living according to your strength. You're living according to your ability, and it is doomed to fail. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. This is a great theological point. Sometimes people think that somehow or other our thought life is, you know, there was actually teaching during the Middle Ages that if you just thought long and hard enough, you would come to, you know, enlightenment. No, you won't. Because your mind is fallen. Your spirit is what's made alive in Christ Jesus. Your mind has to submit to the spirit. Your mind, it's like this. Some people used to say it, and they still say it. During the Middle Ages, there was a guy named Pierre Abelard. And Abelard said this. He said, in order to believe, you must first understand. And Thomas Aquinas and other theologians of the Middle Ages thought the same thing. Oh, if we just come to an understanding, if you just educate the human being enough, their spirit will come alive. And he had a foil named Anselm. And Anselm said, no. To understand, you must first believe. It's not to believe you must understand. It's to understand you must first believe. Once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is a renewing of the mind that changes everything. And it is the doorway of faith in him that causes the renewing of the mind. And this is the living by the Spirit, living this. Because otherwise you can't do it. The mind controlled by the sinful nature can't please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sin nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of God doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. What a powerful passage. You know, Paul just loads Romans because Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing from Corinth, and Paul had heard through Priscilla and Aquila and others. Actually, Priscilla and Aquila had been kicked out of Rome during Claudius. I don't remember who kicked the Jews out of Rome. It was just before Nero. Nero's who eventually allowed him back in. But the So he had heard about the believers in Rome, and he wanted to write a letter to these guys he'd never seen. So that's why Romans has so much theology. Romans has so much of we have the Roman road, how to get saved, you know, all those things, all of sin and come short of the glory of God. There's so much theology in Romans because Paul is, like, packing his whole teaching into that one book. And so he says so much here. But I especially want you to see that one passage today, that one passage in verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. What a promise! What does this mean? See, Paul is describing here a life inside of the man or woman who believes, in which the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection power, is resident now in you. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. Eternal life has already begun in you now. Well, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for us now? It means you live as a resurrected person now. Paul said it this way, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. In the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The oxygen of the Christian faith is the fact that we have died and resurrected to a new life. How is that possible? Our old man died with him on that cross. All that he suffered dealt with everything we suffer. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. What an amazing thought. That's resurrection life. And if you think about all the things that he went through, all the things that he suffered for our benefit that provide us this resurrection life, if you think about it, you can say this. He who knew no fear was made to take on our fear so that we could be fear-free. For example, here he is. We see the scene in the play where he's in the garden. And he's sweating those great drops that said it was like blood. There's actually a physiological term. It's called hematidrosis, where people under such incredible stress, incredible emotional distress, can actually sweat blood. It's not an undocumented thing in medicine. You see, he was facing such incredible dread, the kind that shakes you, the kind, if you've ever known such fear and dread that there was no way you could put a drop of food or an ounce of liquid in your body, that kind of fear and dread is what shook the Savior. And he took that fear on for a reason, so that we could be free of fear in resurrection life. His love for us cast out fear. And he took on that crown of thorns. And thorns, of course, speak of the drudgery. Remember in the curse in the garden back in Genesis, thorns were a sign of the drudgery of man. In other words, man was going to weed that garden over and over and over, and those thorns were going to break his skin over and over and over, and every year he was going to have to do it again. It didn't matter how many times he did it, he was going to do it again. Thorns represent the drudgery of life. Jesus wore them as a crown. He who never knew what it was that was meaningless, he who had purpose from when he was one with the Father before the incarnation, he took on the meaninglessness of life so that you would have purpose and meaning. Instead of having a life that just was futile, you would have a purpose for being alive. What an idea. Your life counts now. Consider the other things that he did. He who never did anything wrong was severely punished so that I could be continuously forgiven. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He took our sicknesses, didn't he? He who knew no sickness was made to be sick so that I could be healed. I love what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. It says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, though he was rich for your sakes, he became poor so that you through him might be rich." Now, I realize that some people might try to interpret that, because what he's talking about is so beyond money. Let's not cheapen it. I'll take the economic blessings of God, but he does give us the power to be blessed. But the poverty Jesus experienced for our sakes is the depth, the bondage, everything that poverty is and everything that poverty represents, every kind of poverty, spiritual poverty, physical poverty, emotional poverty. He experienced it all so you didn't have to. He took on your humiliation. He took on your shame so that you could share in his glory. Think about that for a minute. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." We read those passages and we go, "You will also appear with him in glory." What does that mean? Wait, stop, look at this. You will also appear with him in glory. He purchased that through his death and his resurrection. That is how effectively he has done away with your sin nature. That is how eternally he has obliterated it. We have a lot to celebrate today, y'all. We have a lot to celebrate. He became rejected so that I could know what acceptance is. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with suffering. He was the kind of man that other men turned their faces from. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. And what's worse is he had that moment that he actually experienced the rejection of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in that moment when he bore our sin on the cross, a righteous heavenly Father had to turn. But he dealt with it once and for all. He took the pain. You know what? If you've ever been rejected, if you've ever experienced someone who was supposed to love you but didn't, if you've ever experienced that, I want you to understand that every emotion, every feeling, every pain of that, he bore on the cross. In his demonstration of his incredible acceptance of you and the Lord's incredible acceptance of you and how much he has reached out to you to embrace you and call you his son and call you his daughter. There is no rejection for the follower of Jesus Christ. There is all acceptance in the Father. We can come, as Hebrews says, boldly into the throne of grace and find mercy in our time of need. It's there. We need to never accept the idea that I gotta sneak into the throne because I blew it again. Of course you blew it again. That's the point. You could never live up to the righteous requirements of the law, could you? That's what it's telling us right here in this passage in Romans. No, our faith isn't how well we succeed at doing the stuff. Our faith isn't in that at all. Our faith is in the finished work of what Christ alone has done. And when we keep that in order, when we keep that first and foremost in our hearts, it changes how we pray. It changes how we live. It changes how we approach the throne of grace. We come boldly. Because we know it ain't about me. It's about how awesome he is. Resurrection life tells me that he's given me beauty for my ashes. He's given me the oil of joy for all of my mourning. He's traded my depression for his joy. He's traded my failures for his success. He's traded all bondage for his freedom. He's exchanged all of my bitterness. He's taken my worst on and giving me his best. This is the exchange that is the message of the gospel that we celebrate this morning. It's such good news. In fact, it's such good news, people have a hard time believing it. They feel like, well, it's got to be that, but of course I have to do something too. I got to work for this. No. The truth is, when you understand what he's done for you, you are so gripped by it, all you can think about doing is trying to serve him as best you can because you're so in love with him. You're going, this is so cool. What can I do, Jesus? And that's why the man who has faith, as James says, he'll demonstrate it by his works. He will, because he's gripped with it. If we're not gripped with it today, it's because we're not beholding his sacrifice enough. We're not looking at what he did. As John says, boy, I'm going off this morning, but if a man can't preach on Easter Sunday, there's something wrong with him. John said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. He says, check it out, behold it. That's a command there. Guys, look at this. Wait. You're called the sons of God. That's how much he loves you. Therefore, the world knows us not as it knew him not. And in that little passage, he just unpacks so much because we're realizing, wait, you mean I'm accepted in the Father? I'm beloved in him? I'm his? Man, you get that in your spirit. You live differently. It affects everything you do. It affects your values. It affects your choices. So many times we miss the grace of God. And when we miss that grace of God and take our eyes off that grace of God, we start trying to live in our strength and we start blowing it. Because living by the sin nature is drudgery, as Romans has said to us this morning. It's doomed to fail. But it's hard to believe for many people. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the manifestation of the power of God. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. Man took my sin. No. That's why Isaiah said, and I quoted that passage do many times from Isaiah 53, an incredible, incredible prophecy. And Isaiah begins that, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. How many know, remember how he begins the passage? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot out of dry ground. There was no beauty or majesty that we should desire. In other words, This is so good, y'all, it's hard to believe. Who has believed this report? You're going to have to wrap your heart around this one, because the news is so good, you're going to go, no. And Isaiah, when he was prophetically inspired here, the very first emotional response he has is, who's going to believe this message? Who's going to believe this report? That's the gospel, y'all. That's the gospel. Jesus, who created all life, as John says, there was nothing made that has been made. He was with God in the beginning. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. There was nothing made but has been made except by Him. He who created all life was given the death that I deserved in order that I might share in His eternal life. He experienced death so we would live in resurrection. Many, many years ago, I came across a quote by Charles Spurgeon. And the first time I read it, it struck me, and I've quoted it many, many times since. Spurgeon said this. He said, most Christians don't believe in the resurrection. I'm like, what? Of course they have to believe in the resurrection. They're not even Christians if they don't believe in the resurrection. Ah, and then I begin to meditate on it and understand. And I believe Spurgeon was right. It's not the resurrection of Jesus that they struggle with. It's their own resurrection life they struggle with. They're not thinking about the fact that you are made for eternity. You are living that eternity now. You are walking in it now. And His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Let me say that again. It guarantees your resurrection. Romans 6, 5 says this, if we have been united with Him in His death, we will certainly, I like that certainly, certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. It is a certainty that we will be resurrected. Tammy and I and Anna, my mother-in-law, went to my father-in-law's grave. We've done this many a Saturday before Easter over the years since he passed. He was a minister of the gospel for many, many years. And you look at his tombstone there in the gardens, it says God's servant. And we sit there and we sang the song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is risen. Whatever men may say, I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You know what? I have a memory of many a Sunday morning on an Easter watching him stand in that pulpit and sing that song, bellowing it out as loud as he could sing it. So it means something to us on two fronts. Because we know with certainty that He will rise and we will all rise and we will meet Him in the air. And that resurrection is a certainty. It is more certain than anything you know. This is why Aristides, in his Apology of Aristides, talks about how this is a guy who's writing to the, trying to write a letter to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. I love this letter. I've got this I was reading it the other day. It's sitting on my desktop at home. It's an ancient document in which this young Greek is trying to explain to the Roman Emperor what Christianity is. This is a time of persecution, all kinds of things. He's trying to explain. And he talks about it. He says, you know, when the Christians, when one of them dies, they have a celebration, like someone is setting out from one location to another. And he describes how the early church like was throwing a party. Yay! Let's get that in our spirit, people. That resurrection is a certainty. It'll make funerals different, won't it? The reality that Jesus' resurrection means our resurrection is the oxygen of the Christian faith. Do you believe it? Those early disciples who were witness to Jesus' resurrection, they saw it with their own eyes. In fact, Peter says in Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. All witnesses. That's Acts 2:32. Because he believed in Jesus' resurrection, Peter knew he was going to be resurrected. He was a different man. A few days before, he had denied Jesus. I don't know the guy. Nope, don't know him. He had seen the resurrected Jesus. The reality of the resurrection was all over him. And you know what? He stared the same men he trembled before in the face. And he said, he has made this same Jesus Lord and God. He is master. And he boldly proclaimed in the steps of that temple the resurrection of Jesus. He had seen something, hadn't he? He was willing to get into their faces. Peter lived resurrection life now. The disciples were all transformed. These ignorant fishermen, these guys who were barely literate, they would limp into towns, Roman towns, beaten from one and going to the next one. And the most powerful people and the most powerful empire of the world would tremble when they came in, and they would say, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. Consider that for a minute. Consider what being a witness of his resurrection did to those guys. It changed everything about them. Paul encountered the resurrected Christ on a road to Damascus. He believed and his life was transformed. Suddenly he was not only not afraid to die, he really didn't hold on to his life at all. He was beaten repeatedly till his back was in shreds. He was lied about. He was plotted against. He was persecuted by his countrymen. He was thrown into prison. He ultimately lost his head to Nero's sword, but he knew one thing. He knew that every man dies. Every one of us is going to face death someday. The only way to avoid death is through the resurrected life. And if they take your life, so what? That has been the oxygen of this Christian faith. Living into the flesh, living by the sin nature, means desperately trying to hang on to the things of this world. Living this resurrection life means that every day you and I live with the promise of eternity. Because this is online, I won't tell you who I'm talking about, but a lot of people will immediately know who I'm talking about. I was talking to a very young man who's dear to me recently about some scary things he was facing in the country where he's serving, where it's not legal to preach Jesus. Okay. And we're talking about this stuff, and he was describing what he was going through, and one of the things he said to me is, he said, you know what? We're going to be here as long as Jesus has us here. And you know what? Why? Why is it easy to make a statement like that? Because we're not living for this life, people. And the joy is not found in living for this life. That's drudgery. I honestly believe that so much of the time, we've lost the joy of that. We're thinking, okay, Lord Jesus, make it better for me. I need a better house and a better car. And I need you to get rid of this irritating person in my life, Lord. Do all this kind of stuff. And you know what? Okay. Maybe the Lord will smite him. Just because he likes you. But there's so much more. There is a living for the resurrection. That's where the life is. That's where the joy is. Resurrection life means living by the Spirit now, because there is a deposit of heaven. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead as we read, living in you, that deposit from heaven is in you now, and that deposit is guaranteed to produce a reward. In fact, let me read it to you in a few places in Scripture. How many of you know that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established? In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it says this, he set his seal of ownership on us, he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. How do you like that word? Guaranteeing what is to come. How about 2 Corinthians 5:4? For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but clothed with the heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose, and who has given us the Spirit guaranteeing what is to come. That's two. There's a guarantee. How many times have we read that word today already? Ephesians 1:13. having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. He uses that phrase multiple times. There's a deposit of eternity in you, and the inheritance of that is guaranteed. Paul's words, not mine. Guaranteed. He looks at Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:4, and he says, guard that deposit that is trusted in you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. God's deposit of eternity in your heart is guaranteed to resurrect you. Eternity doesn't begin when you die. Eternity for you has already begun. Let me read this passage to you. We'll call it a morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then also to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared also to me, as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed. For it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? All right, you see that Christ was raised from the dead. How can you not be cognizant of your own resurrection from the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If he didn't raise him of that fact, and the dead aren't raised, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, and you are dead in your sins. Then all also who have fallen in Christ sleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be more pitied than all men. Paul's pretty brutal, isn't he? But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, he's the first, not the last. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all made alive. Each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The day comes, guys, when he settles it all. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed. His death. Today we celebrate the destruction of death.
Thanks for downloading and listening to the Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.